Sorry, but you may have to put up with that air conditioner noise this week. A little warm outside. Hey, I'm really excited. I got a new pair of glasses, so now at least I can see what I'm saying. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what's important. It's important that you see what I'm saying. So let's get back into Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I want to talk about one concept that we did not say much about last week, and that's the idea that comes right away in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that, or with the purpose that, He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, time seems to be an important thing to us, usually. Sometimes we fritter away the time. Sometimes we use it wisely. But around January 1st, I think as well around December 25th, dates and times seem to be most important to people all around the globe. People somehow find a way to cram all kinds of activity into so little a time frame. In fact, usually too much. God did the very same thing over 2,000 years ago when He packed so much into the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not only critical was the event, but also the timing of the birth was critical to so many and to God Himself. Galatians 4, 4 through 6 is packed with all kinds of theology. We can use, you know, that theology next year or in whatever time it may be in your life. Timing is everything. People seem to love movies or literature in which a character anticipates everything that others will do and when. Mission Impossible is a pretty good example of that. The latest iteration of Sherlock Holmes is fairly similar to that. Well, that's something that's similar to what PERT, P-E-R-T engineers do. PERT engineers are, well, PERT stands for Program Evaluation and Review Technique for NASA. They have to figure out all kinds of things, and the timing has to be pretty exact. I'm saying that God is the best and the most thoughtful and unique PERT engineer that ever was or ever will be. Because I hold that God made sure that Jesus' birth was timed exactly. In fact, all the events of His life seem to be equally timed exactly. I'm saying that God planned the timing of everything to the last breath of Jesus who was slain on Passover. How to pull that off as everyone must be in place and reacting on time is absolutely mind-boggling. Think of all that we know that went into that, and then consider all that God foreknew regarding to pleroma tou chronou, which is the fullness of time in Greek. Isaiah 46:10 speaks about God who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. God would have to do more than a Jedi mind trick on everyone to pull off something like this unless it was exactly timed perfectly. But He doesn't accomplish things that way. Fullness of time is found only here in Paul's writings. Now, I know in the Ephesians 1:10 it has fullness of time, but the word for time is different. It's kairos rather than chronos, which is what we find here in Galatians 4:4. fullness of time. Chronological time is what's spoken of. So too is the phrase born of a woman. Lightfoot was a fairly decent commentator, and that's really an understatement. Holds that the meaning of fullness can be gained from the context. You don't have to actually look at the definition. In other words, to know the meaning of it. First, fullness with respect to the giver. This was the moment God set before time and foretold by his prophets. That's what fullness means to Lightfoot. Second, with respect to the recipients, the gospel was withheld until the world had arrived at a mature age. Law had worked out its educational purpose and now was superseded. The educational work had been twofold. Negative, it was the purpose of all law, but especially of the Mosaic law, to deepen the conviction of sin and thus to show the inability of all existing systems to bring men near to God. Second, on a positive note, a moral and spiritual expansion rendered the world more capable of apprehending the gospel than it would have been at an earlier age. This was the right time, in other words, for the world. It must be assumed corresponding to the growth of the individual, since otherwise the metaphor would be robbed of more than half its meaning. All of that was according to J.B. Lightfoot. James M. Boyce cites the Pax Romana, which is the Peace of Rome, and the Roman roads with regard to fullness, and also the rampant immorality that's in the world when Jesus shows up. As far as usage goes, fullness seems almost to be a kind of a trigger for what comes next, so to speak. Similar to Genesis 15, where it says that the Amorite's sin is not yet full, but when it is full, then their time will be full or terminated. Abraham, when he was full of years, gave up the ghost in Genesis 25:8. Colin Brown says the idea of fullness implies a definite amount of time that must come to an end as decreed by God. We see this in John 7, verse 8. Jesus said, "My time is not yet fulfilled," or that is, come to an end. Campbell says, "As a human father chose the time for his child to become an adult son, so the Heavenly Father chose the time for the coming of Christ to make provision from bondage under the law to spiritual sonship." Now, I see a connection between fullness of time and Daniel 9:24. There's an anointing of the Most Holy, which is announced. That is not about a building or rebuilding a place. It's the appointment of a new place of God's dwelling among men, a new sanctuary, which is Jesus. I see this as referring to the coming of Christ the first time, but it also encompasses Christ coming the second time. Much of what 9:24 of Daniel says, as far as its fulfillment of eschatology and a final judgment, is clear from the passage. So timing is everything. What did God do in the fullness of time? He did two things according to our text. He sent his Son in 4:4, and he sent his Spirit in 4:6. God's purpose was to redeem and to adopt. This is more than a rescue mission. This is turning slaves into sons, according to Stott in his commentary on Galatians Only One Way. Emphasized is who God sent to redeem man. His son is who he sent, who is perfectly qualified. The time was right for all of that to occur, according to God's clock also. His son makes it possible for us to have the status of sonship. His spirit gives us the experience of sonship. The indwelling presence of Holy Spirit is witness to our adoption, whereby we are able to cry, Abba, Father. Jesus knew that he was God's son. He knew that very well. At 12 years old, he tells his mother, "You knew I was supposed to be about my father's business." So, if he knew it, so can we. James Boyce says it is striking how much of the important Christian teaching about Jesus is revealed in these two verses, and he's referring to verses 4 and 5. God's Son speaks of an ontological relationship. Sorry for that big word. Ontological means speaks about somebody's being. So, God's Son speaks of an ontological relationship existing from eternity. He sent forth, or rather, he was sent forth by God. And Lightfoot adds, this word assumes the preexistence of the Son. God sent forth the Son, his Son, that is, it's literally the Son of him. So preexistence is emphasized two times in those two verses. He's human, born of a woman, ek gunaikos, from woman. One could hardly find a more succinct summary of the Christian gospel than God sent his son. The coming of Jesus Christ into human history was not an accidental happening in late antiquity. Not only was the incarnation the fulfillment of myriads of Old Testament prophecies, but it was also the culmination of a plan devised with the eternal counsel of the triune God before the creation of the world. Thus, Hebrews places on the lips of Christ the words of Psalm 40. Then I said, "Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And that's, of course, quoted in Hebrews 10:7. That, according to Timothy George. As Schweitzer has put it, when we repeat God sent his son, we're talking about God at the same time narrating a story that happened in our time and space. It is the story of the living God who decided to live in our world in Jesus of Nazareth. God sent his son not just from Galilee to Jerusalem, not just from the manger to the cross, but all the way from heaven to earth. The full implications of this text can hardly be grasped in human language. In sending Jesus, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. He came himself. That's a quote from E. Schweitzer that Timothy George had in his commentary. No, I'm not quoting any longer, but God, who made the law, made himself subject to it. That's another thing that's said in the text. In a way, Jesus was like a child, or rather the child that's being tutored in Galatians 3:24-25 that we've already talked about. But he never needed a tutor. He made it so that others could also dispense with the need of those services, don't you remember? Jews might have viewed the law as slavery or as privilege, but when one looks back at the situation in life under law, it's clearly viewed as burdensome. What Paul means in 3:19 This is going to be according to Stott. I'll quote here, start all over again. What Paul means in 3:19, that's Galatians 3:19, is that the devil took this good thing, and then he puts the law in parentheses, and twisted it to his own purpose in order to enslave. Just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways his father never intended. So the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final to his condemnation. God means the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage, there is no escape. That again was John R.W. Stott, page 105 of Only One Way. So Longnecker says this out of the Word Bible Commentary. So with the coming of Christ, Paul insists that we are no longer under a supervisory guardian, 3:25, and no longer a slave, but a son. And since a son, also an heir through God. It seems like some things just take a little longer. Since Jesus is eternal, it took all of that eternity to the birth and crosswork to accomplish a solution to the problem of sin that man brought into the world. I guess you could say we can really foul things up as human beings for a long time. The solution had to be real and lasting and do everything that it needed to do. And this was not going to be a Band-Aid. Reconciliation with God is then the beginning. Reconciliation equals peace with God, namely adoption and access. It's really important. It reminds of the Hebrews 4 passage. Thus, we're given permission by God to address God as Abba Father. We have that access. In The Cross of Christ, another book that Stott wrote, Anselm was right. Anselm was right. The only man should make reparation for our sins, since it was he who defaulted. And equally, he was equally right that only God could make the necessary reparation, since it was he who demanded it. Jesus Christ is therefore the only Savior, since he is the only person in whom the should and the could are united, being himself both God-man. Which Anselm's formulation overemphasized the humanity of Christ when he wrote about it. I think he's way back in time, but brilliant man. But the New Testament emphasis is more on the initiative of God, who sent or gave or delivered up his Son for us, and who therefore suffered in his Son's sufferings. That's out of Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. Again, Stott says, George Buttrick wrote of a picture which hangs in an Italian church. At first glance, it is like any other painting on the crucifixion. As you look more closely, there's a vast and shadowy figure behind the figure of Jesus. The nail that pierces the hand of Jesus goes through to the hand of that shadowy figure. And that shadowy figure is God, the Father. The spear thrust into the side of Jesus goes through into God's. So we know that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The imagery implies that we're held in captivity, from which only the payment of a ransom can set us free, and that the ransom is nothing less than the Messiah's own life. Our lives are forfeit. His life will be sacrificed instead. The death of Jesus means that there happens to him what would have had to happen to the many. Hence, he takes our place. I think we're still learning how that works, but it does work. God said so. Man's bondage under the law continued for about 1,300 years. It was a long and arduous time period, but at the last, at the fullness of time, arrived. That is, on the date set by the Father, when the children reach maturity and are freed from their guardians and inherit the promise. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, says Mark 1:15. Let me offer a conclusion, very brief one at that. Have we any idea how great, wise, and intelligent, loving, and kind, and merciful God is? Law's a burden. Change it. No, you can't. So, there has to be a change in us. We think the same thing about circumstances a lot. There's no change that's possible in God either. God sends us a person, that is, I would say, a solution as well, and ushers in a new way of relating to the law and the circumstances we're in. Holy Spirit, not a slave, but a son, this is how we relate. And it's only because of his Spirit who was given to us at the time of the rebirth. There's no change in circumstances, not necessarily. Rather, there's a change in our relationship to it and to God. No one can outwardly order you to stop complaining and want change, but sons will do that because they see the law as a reflection of God and his character, and it becomes educational. He changes us in the circumstances. What condemned us, that is the law, we now begin to love. See its purpose and how it educates and how it keeps us from self-inflicted harm. What once burdened us so greatly is changed into a joy to keep and to live in. Law now guides us in the circumstances, so to speak. After Jesus, there's no change in the law, but now we're no longer condemned by it, but we're led by it from within, that is, by the Holy Spirit. Who needs a watch when we have God? He always knows what time it is, cosmically and in our lives. Galatians 4:4-6 explain why many things do not always happen how and when we would like them to, and so much more. Adoption, that is, being a son, means no longer being directed from the outside, but having God's Spirit on the inside to guide us. Sorry that I might have gone a little long this week, but it's important stuff that we're talking about. So until I see you again, if that's the Lord's will, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.